We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 8. Mark 16, verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Now, I know it's not the end, but it is the end. I don't know what various translations of the Bible you have there with you, but almost all, maybe a few, if you have an old King James, I think it doesn't do this, but almost every other translation with what then follows after verse 8 is indicated in some different way. There's a break, or there's brackets, or there's an asterisk or something to tell you, and maybe there's a footnote that'll explain it, that what follows, the remaining 20 verses, or 12 verses down to verse 20, the remaining 12 verses are not found in the earliest manuscripts. If you get the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't have those last 12 verses. They were added later on. I'll have something to say about that. But let's think about this for a moment. This is a very strange way to end a gospel. Mark is the first gospel written. It's not the first that we find in the order of the New Testament. They place it after Matthew, but it was the first to be written, and then it becomes the pattern for Matthew and then later Luke. But it ends just like this. And they, these women that have come to the tomb, these three women, they went out and fled from the tomb trembling. They fled from the tomb for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's a strange. If you think of the Gospel of Mark in terms of film, like a movie, which is a nice way to think about it, we come to the end of chapter 15, or you might say scene 15, and we find Jesus Christ dead upon the cross. He's taken down. Joseph of Arimathea takes the body to his own nearby tomb there in the garden. The body is laid away into the tomb, and the stone is rolled in front of the tomb. That closes scene 15. Scene 16, the final scene of the movie, if it were to be a movie, opens with these three women on their way to the tomb. It's now Sunday, the first day of the week. Saturday, nothing happened. They rested on Saturday. It was the Sabbath, the Shabbat. But now, early on the morning, they're on their way to the tomb. The sun has not yet risen, but it's beginning to be a little bit light. And they are speaking softly and quietly, whispering among themselves as they walk through the darkened streets of Jerusalem toward the garden of Joseph of Arimathea. Their purpose is to add some spices to the body of Jesus as a kind of final act of reverence and devotion. But they are concerned. They're a bit troubled. They're worried. They have a problem. They don't know if the three women are sufficient in their strength to roll back this large stone that had sealed the tomb. And so that's a problem that they are grappling with as they walk, and they get to the tomb. It would be walled. They enter the gate. Because it was still dark, they were probably almost right up to the tomb before they realized that something had happened that caused shivers to run up and down their spine, that startled them, that alarmed them, and the stone was rolled away. That was the problem they were facing. How are we going to move the stone? And the stone, though, is moved away. And so they begin to look inside. They had to stoop down. And they look into the tomb, and what do they find? They find an angel. Well, I guess they later on knew it was an angel. They just said a young man. There's a young man dressed all in white sitting there, and they're startled. The body of Jesus isn't there, but a living young man in a white garment is sitting where the body had been laid. And the women are very afraid. They're startled. They don't know what this means. And the angel says, the young man says, "Oh, don't be afraid. I know what you're doing. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen," just like he said. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling and astonished, and said nothing to anybody. The end. That's how it ends. It's a strange ending. It's a strange ending. Women trembling, astonished, speechless. That's the original ending of Mark's gospel. Sometime later, a less abrupt ending was appended. Now, this too is scripture. What is scripture is not what is originally written. What is scripture is what is canonized by the church. What the church says is scripture, that's what scripture is. And so that came later. So it's all scripture, but it's interesting that the very original ending of Mark is just this, it's almost like the film ran out on the projector. And you're thinking, what? You ever see movies like that where, is that the end? But it leaves you pondering, well, what happens next? So we understand why the need was felt to later append another 12 verses. And then, of course, Matthew has an even longer ending. Luke has even a longer ending. And then when you get to John, he adds two full chapters following the resurrection. But Mark's original ending was the perfect way to end the first gospel, if only for a time. Yes, later on they needed to add some more explanation, but I'm telling you, three women making a discovery that leaves them trembling, astonished, and speechless is a perfect ending of the first gospel, because astonishment mixed with fear, evoking silence, should be our first response. How unsatisfying would it have been if the gospel account had been like this? Mary and Salome, they arrive at the tomb. They find the stone rolled away. They stick their head in. The angel speaks to them. And Mary Magdalene calmly says, oh, I understand. This makes perfect sense. And then began to go on like an erudite German theologian explaining the whole idea of salvation. That would have been a very inappropriate response. That these women were just astonished and began to tremble and for a time were rendered speechless is the perfect response initially to the gospel. If they had said, oh yes, I understand, this all makes sense, I know what to do with this, here, let me explain it, that would have been a wrong response. But that's kind of how we have come to treat the gospel. We think we have everything figured out. And we're never surprised or astonished. And that is something that is wrong, that we have no astonishment in our gospel. The first gospel, the gospel, as it was first preached, really was something like this. And you can read the book of Acts and see that this, in fact, is a fair summary of their announcement. They basically said, look, a Galilean Jew by the name of Jesus of Nazareth was sent by God. God worked mighty miracles through him. But he was crucified by the Romans. Yet on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And this crucified and resurrected Galilean Jew by the name of Jesus is now emperor of the world. Respond accordingly. That's their gospel. What we have done, though, is made the gospel far more practical. More sensible, not as astonishing as that. Not, it doesn't sound like that strange announcement. We've made it useful. We've reduced it to things like four spiritual laws, or how to have peace with God, or how to go to heaven when you die. And we've reduced it down to an explanation that, oh, okay, I see, that makes sense. We have no use for astonishment because we have no use. Astonishment is not something you can use. But if we don't have astonishment in our faith, I'm telling you something is wrong. It leads to the thin and ugly cows that eat up the attractive and plump cows. Astonishment is the most appropriate initial response to the gospel story. To respond to the gospel initially with utilitarian questions, well, how do I use this? How do I make this practical in my life? What do I do with it? Is completely inappropriate. The first response must be astonishment, stunned silence, mystery and all, because without this initial response, you will encounter Christianity in the wrong way. I grew up breathing the air of Christianity. There was never a time that I wasn't aware of it. We went to church all of the time I was around. But when I was 15 years old, I had an encounter with Christ that just astonished me. It seemed to come out of nowhere. It was the last thing I expected. It left me shaken, astonished, changed, transformed. And for a while, I didn't know even what to make of it exactly. Later on, I learned, I was given vocabulary to describe what had happened, but I don't even now trust the vocabulary they gave me. I learned to say, well, that's when I, quote, got saved and all of that. Yet, if I tell the story more honestly, I had grown up all of my life believing in Jesus Christ. I was baptized when I was 8 years old. I confessed Christ. I even witnessed to people. I can think of a kid in fourth grade. His name was Mike, and his parents had gone through a divorce. And I thought, well, that must be horrible. And I started telling him about Jesus. And there was never a time that I didn't believe in Jesus and confess that he died for my sins and was raised from the dead. So what happened when I was 15 years old? I had an astonishing encounter with Christ. And I don't know that I need to give it any more explanation than that. I just encountered Christ in a way that just changed everything. I didn't really come to believe anything new as a result of that. But I was astonished. And all true faith and theology and witness must first proceed from genuine astonishment, or it will be trivialized. What I'm saying is, Christianity should be freaking you out a little bit. You think, this thing's just crazy. This is a wild thing I've got. What is this? Is it's so big, it's vast, it's hard to get my mind around. Look, we don't need theologians, preachers, pastors who are not astonished by Christianity. We've had so much talk in recent years about making Christianity practical. That has become almost like an article of faith. Nobody, well, not very many anyway. There's a few of us. But for the most part, to make Christianity practical, everybody just like those little dogs in the back of people's cars they used to have. Those little dogs. Yes, that's what we need to do. We need to make Christianity more practical. And I'm going, no. That's the last thing we need to do. We need to make it more astonishing, more mysterious, more. I don't know what to do with this. Well, I wrote about it. And if I spent, all this time trying to get my words just right, I might as well read to you just a little bit. From page 158. What's wrong is that we have precious little astonishment in our gospel. We're familiar with it. It's become old hat. It's in danger of degenerating into cliche. It's anything but astonishing. It only has the faux astonishment of a late night infomercial. For only $19.95. But wait, there's more. Call now. Operators are standing by. We yawn and change the channel. I'm afraid that's how our gospel is too often heard. But consider how the gospel sounded upon its first hearing in the first century. A Galilean Jew named Jesus was executed by crucifixion for alleged crimes against the state by the Roman government. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and now he is the world's new emperor. That's the gospel. It's not an explanation, it's an announcement. It's the surprising announcement that a crucified Galilean Jew has risen from the dead and is now the world's new ruler. It may sound absurd, but it's certainly not cliche. No matter what else one may say about this gospel, it is certainly an astonishing claim. But in our day, the sense of astonishment is largely absent. We don't think of the gospel as an absurd claim, though it is, which is not to say it isn't true. In our modern sophistication and over-familiarity with the gospel, we have removed astonishment from the gospel. We have replaced astonishment with something a bit tamer. We have made the gospel reasonable, sensible, and practical. We explain the gospel in cogent terms like the plan of salvation and spiritual laws, as if it is simply the most rational thing in the world. The gospel is no longer astonishing. It is now common sense, logical, and most of all, useful. We have no use for astonishment because, well, we have no use for astonishment. Astonishment is not something we can use. It's not something pragmatic that we can utilize to further our self-concocted and self-oriented agendas. So instead of announcing an astonishing gospel, we find ourselves trying to sell a useful gospel. Evangelism takes on the tone of a multi-level marketing presentation. Some buy it, some don't, but not many are astonished. Boom. Maybe a story will help. A number of years ago, some of the youth from our church was on a missions trip to Spain. And while in Spain, they had the opportunity to visit one of the great Gothic cathedrals. It's something that Europe has that most Americans, unless you've traveled to Europe, are unfamiliar with. That is the mystery and the majesty of a Gothic cathedral. And while they were in Barcelona, they had the opportunity to visit the cathedral there in Barcelona, commonly known as La Seu. This young teenage girl from our church went into, that's an interior picture of La Seu. This teenage girl from our church, who had grown up in kind of the sterile, plastic, strip mall America, walked into this massive cathedral. And as soon as she walked in, she said, "I just began to weep. Tears began to stream." And she didn't even understand why, that suddenly she was so moved with some architecture that caused her to cry. I think it does have something to do with she was encountering something that she knew so little about. That is, she had grown up in a culture where everything was practical, and everything was sterile, and everything was strip mall, and everything was utilitarian. And when she encountered something that was not that, that far transcended that, I think that something happened that caused her to weep, because intuitively, deep down, she might not have even been able to explain it. She realized that we have lost something. I say something about architecture early in the book. Once the role of architecture was to help beautify the shared space of our cities and neighborhoods. Now the role of architecture is largely to build utilitarian structures as cheaply as possible. The result has been a profound loss of beauty. It's a kind of vandalism. What modern building would people 1,000 years from now flock to visit as we do the Notre Dame Cathedral today? If the Gothic cathedral was the architectural statement of the Middle Ages, the big box store may well be the architectural statement of our age. This is tragic. But what if what has happened to architecture is also happening to Christianity? What if modern architecture mirrors what is happening in modern Christianity? What if utility is triumphing over beauty? What if utility is triumphing over beauty in the way we think about the church? This is alarming. Now, understand, I hope you're tracking with me. I'm not really talking about architecture. That's not really my burden. I think it's a sign, it's a symbol, it speaks to us, it indicates, it's indicative of where we are at as a people. But I'm not really talking about architecture. I'm using it as an example. But what if Americanized Christianity is equivalent to big box store architecture? What we need is a Christianity that can produce the effect on people that Lasso Cathedral had on that American teenager. They should encounter our teen and they should be overwhelmed with awe. Rather, what we present them is something that is small, practical, useful. Here it is. You can use this. It's like a pocket knife. It's like a compass. It's something you can put in your pocket. You can use it. It's good. Key. Here, it's a ticket to heaven. Here, put it. You just keep it. Hold on to it. You got your ticket. Oh, there you go. Rather than something we get and we possess and we can use, what if we present the faith as something we enter that we can't fully understand, that is so much bigger than we are, that so overwhelms us that we begin to weep? Okay, to continue with the metaphor of architecture. I don't know how long it takes to build a Walmart, but I think they do it pretty fast. They've got it down, you know what I'm saying? I don't mean to pick on Walmart, but you know, it's what it is. I mean, they just, boom, and they're, you know, you drive by 1 week and it's a vacant lot, drive by the next week, there's a super Walmart. Whoa, look at that. It just came up out of the ground. Poof. We don't even build Gothic cathedrals anymore. We don't build them. They're not. Modern man doesn't have that capacity, and it's complex why we don't, but we don't. I mean, we don't. You can try it on a small scale to replicate them now and then, but no, we're not building something like Notre Dame or St. Paul's Cathedral or St. Peter's Basilica. Those belong to the past. We don't build those anymore. But when they did build them, they would take a century to build. A century. A century. 100 years. So the architect knows he will never live to see it completed. The master builder in charge of the whole project as they begin knows, I will not live to see this. But my children will. And my grandchildren will. And they'll continue on. And so they lay the foundation. They begin to work. They work 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, die. And hand the work off to someone else. We don't build buildings like that. And we don't build buildings like that. I just said two things. We don't build buildings like that. And we don't build buildings like that. Again, my concern though isn't architecture. My concern is the Christian faith. Have we made it so useful that we can explain in 15 minutes what Christianity is all about? This is what it does for you, and here it is. And either you buy it or you don't. Either you're persuaded or you're not. But nobody's astonished. I like the idea of thinking about Christianity as a cathedral of astonishment. A cathedral of astonishment. Because everything that makes up the essential framework of Christianity is astonishing. Whether we talk about the Trinity, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you try to explain that to me, I promise you, you'll get it wrong. just confess it. If you want to really explain the Trinity, if you really want to do that, prepare to spend maybe 10 years in serious study. You can't explain it. You can confess it, though. But it's essential to the Christian faith. So whether we're talking about the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Spirit, as incarnation, the Word became flesh. The cross, that somehow the death of a particular Jew upon a cross by the Roman government outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago saves the world. It's astonishing. The resurrection, the sacraments of baptism and communion, that baptism is somehow an incorporation into the body of Christ, that communion is to feed upon the body and blood of Christ. All of those are mysterious, astonishing claims. So to enter into Christianity is to leave the shrunken world of pragmatism and enter a cathedral of astonishment, something bigger and more beautiful than you've ever imagined. I like this picture because it rescues us from one of the worst ways we think about Christianity, and that it is something we add to our life rather than something we enter. See, don't think of salvation as a thing that you possess. A pocket knife that's useful. A key that'll open the door for you. A ticket that'll get you somewhere. Think of it rather as something you enter that is so much bigger than you. Here's one of the things I've noticed, and I, for years, have done this. As I travel, if I'm in a country that has these ancient cathedrals, I always go visit them. And here's something I've learned. The outside and the inside are very different. The outside of most cathedrals are imposing. They're not particularly beautiful. Some of them more than others. Some of the Russian ones are pretty beautiful on the outside. Most of the Western ones aren't. They're more imposing. But the beauty is found on the inside. That's one thought. The second thought is no picture. If you think you've experienced a cathedral through photography, you have it. Because the nature of a cathedral is they are so vast that you cannot, if you take a picture of it, you're only getting a tiny slice of it because it's so big that the real experience of being in a cathedral is just, it's like, oh my gosh, oh my, you almost get dizzy and there's all this stuff. And I want a faith that we enter it and you almost get dizzy. Oh my goodness. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Word became flesh, and death on a cross saves the world, and incarnation, and sacrament. I'm getting dizzy here. That's the kind of faith that we need to recover. Not something trivialized, cheap, practical and utilitarian, something we can use. Because as Christians, we don't get to make up God or Jesus or Christianity. It's not what it means to me. It is a received tradition. We receive it. It's an inherited truth. We receive it. It's a faith that has been handed down through the ages. In that sense, it's like an ancient cathedral. We don't get to build it. We just receive it. We're not building any more cathedrals. But we can maintain them. We can reverence them. Again, I'm using architecture as a metaphor. I hope you're with me. We don't get to build Christianity. It's already built. But we can preserve it. But if we approach, say, oh, I know what we need to do. We need to make Christianity popular by making it practical. That's like saying you could improve St. Peter's Basilica by turning it into a parking garage because then it would be useful. Because, you know, it's crowded in downtown Rome. And there's not enough places to park your car, and that's a big place, and we could park cars in there, and then it would be useful. No, it would be vandalism. Again, I'm using a metaphor. If we pressed, okay, what we're going to do is this is how Christianity is how to succeed in life and how to make it in life and make your life a little happier, and here's a tool to improve your life and your self-image. It's like taking a Gothic cathedral and turning it into a parking garage, because then you can say, now it's useful. No, it's vandalized. It's literally what the Soviets did in the communist revolution. They took those beautiful Russian Orthodox cathedrals and turned most of them into warehouses. So before we try to explain the Trinity or incarnation or baptism or communion, We must reverence these holy mysteries by being astonished at them. Without astonishment, we lack reverence, and without reverence, we are reckless, and without reckless, we commit unintended acts of vandalism in our faith. In our reckless attempt to make Christianity popular by making it practical, we invariably vandalize it by stripping it of its inherent beauty and mystery. And so what we have today in America is a Christianity that is relatively popular, but damaged. It is stripped, it is shallow, it is trite, and it will not endure. The thin, ugly cows have been gobbling up substantive and beautiful Christianity. Well, think about it like this. You can build a big box store. You can build cheap architecture. You can build ugly buildings very quick. But they don't have any staying power. You can build them in a week, and 20 years later, you tear them down. Okay, stick with, you see how that works? You can build them in a week, or you can build them in a month, but 20 years later, you hate them so much, you tear them down. They don't have it, but who's going to take a wrecking ball to Notre Dame or St. Paul's Cathedral? It endures. So we're not hawking cheap wares here, folks. We're inviting people into a cathedral of astonishment. We're not trying to sell people a cheap model of the cathedral of Christianity so they can take it home with them. We're not inviting them. We are inviting them into a cathedral. The cathedral itself where they can be truly astonished. Now, for this to happen, we have to give great attention to our worship, to our doctrine. We can't take shortcuts. We can't try to popularize it by making it practical. Or we end up with something that is popular, but it may not be Christianity. You wonder if the apostles would recognize it. I had a dream. I think it's one of the more significant dreams I've had in my life. I had a dream a few years ago. And in my dream, I was looking for the faith of Abraham. I was in a big city. And I was walking through the streets of this city, large city, crowded city. And I was walking up to passing strangers, and I was saying, excuse me, pardon me, have you seen the faith of Abraham? And I was saying, no, I haven't. Sir, just a moment, have you seen the faith of Abraham? No, I haven't. So I continued my walk through the city, and I came to a large convention center where tens of thousands of people were assembled, and I went in, and it turned out to be a Christian gathering. And all that would happen in a large Christian convention was occurring. And I stood there and I was looking for the faith of Abraham, and I couldn't find it. I couldn't find it. So I left and I continued to look for the faith of Abraham. I went to a Christian bookstore and I couldn't find it. I kept wandering. Finally, I wandered into this kind of an independent bookstore, quaint old bookstore. And I'm looking for the faith of Abraham. And I wandered back, and it was there weren't many people in this store. And I went back to the very back of the store, and there sat Abraham himself. He looked just like Abraham Joshua Heschel, the famous Jewish rabbi, but in my dream, he was Abraham the patriarch. And he was sitting there with prayer books. He had a collection of prayer books, and he was weeping over them. And he spoke to me and said, I understand that you've been looking for my faith. I said, yes, I have. And we had a conversation, and I won't tell you what he said, but we had a conversation. That was instrumental in me beginning to employ prayer books. Because I was directed in a dream. That part of what I needed to recover in finding the faith of Abraham was something that was time-tested. That wasn't just invented a week ago. But something that had been passed down through the ages that had a sanctity to it. Because people had prayed over them. So I began to pray the Psalms as a prayer and then Book of Common Prayer and things like that. What I'm advocating is that we seek Jesus Christ with a greatly reduced agenda. Instead of assuming that we know what we need and then trying to get Jesus to do it for us, which is to make a utility out of him. we should seek more to apprehend the mystery and appreciate the beauty of Christ. And in so doing, we find ourselves entering a cathedral of astonishment. If I had to pick one building that I find astonishing, I think it probably wouldn't be a Gothic cathedral. It would probably be the Taj Mahal. Phew. I've been there twice. And again, it's like a cathedral in the sense that it's a tomb that Emperor Mahal made for his beloved wife. And photographs, no matter how well done, cannot do justice to it. I've been there a couple of times. One time after being there, I was flying back from India, and I was reading a collection of essays by Salman Rushdie. He's a very well-known novelist. He was the one that the Ayatollahs put the fatwa on, wanted to kill him for his novel, The Satanic Verses. He's a great writer, just, as far as prose. He's a pretty angry, vitriolic atheist. He doesn't have much use for religion because, as far as he can tell, religion just put a contract on him. That's how he understands it. But he wrote something about the Taj Mahal that just stunned me when I read it. I want to read to you what he said. The problem with the Taj Mahal is that it has become so overlaid with accumulated meanings as to be almost impossible to see. When you arrive at the outer walls of the gardens in which the Taj is set, it's as if every hustler and hawker in Agra is waiting for you to make the familiarity breeds contempt problem worse, peddling imitation Mahals of every size and price. Now, Perry can tell you she's encountered that. You have to push it. I mean, there's all these people. I have a Mahal for you. You should buy this Mahal. I have one for you right here. And everybody wants to sell you something. A little keychain bauble of the Taj Mahal, or a little model of it, or a t-shirt. And you literally have to push your way through that. This leads to a certain amount of shoulder-shrugging disenchantment. Recently, a British friend who was about to make his first visit to India told me that he had decided to leave the Taj off his itinerary because of its overexposure. If I urged him not to, it's because of my own vivid memory of pushing my way for the first time through the jostling crowd of imitation vendors, past the myriad hawkers of meaning and interpretation, into the presence of the thing itself, which utterly overwhelmed me and made all my notions about its devaluation feel totally and completely redundant. The building itself left my skepticism in shreds. Announcing itself as itself, it simply obliterated the million counterfeits of it and glowingly filled once and forever the place in the mind previously occupied by its cheap imitations. Now, he's writing that about the building. That's what I'm saying about Christianity. Has contemporary Americanized Christianity become so overlaid with accumulated cultural assumptions that it is almost impossible to see? Have the evangelistic hustlers and hucksters produced a certain amount of shoulder-shrugging disenchantment concerning Christianity within our society? Have we peddled miniature imitation Christianities that we can use to the detriment of the mystery and beauty of the faith? I'm afraid it's all too true. So what's the solution? Exactly what Salman Rushdie says. To push through the jostling crowd of imitation vendors, past the myriad hawkers of meaning and interpretation, and into the presence of the thing itself. To rediscover Christianity in all of its astonishing mystery and beauty will overwhelm us and make all of our notions about its devaluation feel completely redundant. It will leave our skepticism in shreds. If we can once again allow Christianity to announce itself as itself, it will simply obliterate the counterfeits and once again be a cathedral of astonishment. Yes! That's what I want to happen. Maybe another illustration will help. The Hermitage in St. Petersburg, Russia, was originally the winter palace of Catherine the Great. Again, in America, we don't know anything about these kind of structures, these vast palaces. It is now, though, an art museum, one of the two or three great art museums of the world. Maybe only the Louvre would rival it. And it has a very impressive collection of all of the masters, but especially of Rembrandt. And one of my favorite, Rembrandts would be The Prodigal. It's very large. It's probably almost as large as this cross. It's very big. And I guess I've been to the Hermitage, I don't know, 4 or 5 times. And I always go and I look at Rembrandt's The Prodigal. One time, I was on my way to the airport and I paid the admission, and it's fairly steep. I paid the admission to get into the Hermitage just to go see that. And I walked direct, and it's huge, huge, huge. But I had my Russian friends with me that know it very well. And so Dmitry and Igor, they took me to, and I stood there for a few minutes, and yeah. And then I was off to the airport, and I came back, and I preached on the prodigal son. But Henry Nouwen, famous Dutch theologian, he one day came into the Hermitage, and he came to Rembrandt's The Prodigal, and he stood in front of it. And he stood, and an hour passed, and then another hour passed. Finally, one of the security guards noticed him and kindly went and got him a chair and just sat. And he sat for 8 hours. For 8 hours. And he wrote a whole book on it, and it changed his life. I've been there, I said, 3, 4, 5 times. There's never a crowd around it. No. Most people do this with the prodigal. I'm telling you, they don't look at it for 2 seconds. I'm telling you, they don't, because I watch them. There's one place in the Hermitage Museum that is always crowded. The gift shop. Oh yeah, gift shop. Everybody's in the gift shop because they want to buy a coffee cup or a keychain, a calendar, some coasters, a t-shirt. Things they can use, things that are practical, things they can possess. You can't own Rembrandt's Prodigal. You can't touch it. You can't take it home with you. You can't buy it. But it can transform you. How do we come to church on Sunday morning? Do we come to get something? Do we come to church and then walk out of church saying, "What did I get out of that? I hope you didn't get anything out of it." I hope rather that you're learning to come into the presence of greatness, the transcendence of God, and not sure what you get out of it, but you know that it's transforming you. I wonder if I were to ask Henry Nouwen, what did you get out of sitting in front of the Rembrandt's Prodigal for 8 hours? He might say, "I don't know. I don't know what I got out of it, but it was transforming me." Again, this is a risky sermon because I'm bouncing back and forth constantly between metaphor and what I really want you to see. If you get stuck in the metaphor, you think, "Well, he just wants us to go to art museums." And that's not what I'm saying, although there is a related thing to it. Am I being snobbish? I don't think so. When I say there's something wrong with a culture that can rush past the Rembrandt, but linger in the gift shop. There's something malformed in their soul. You just want to scream, hey, there's nothing great in here. It's a coffee cup for 50 rubles. The Rembrandt is out there. Go stand in front of it. Find the Van Gogh. Stand in front of it. Just be in the presence of something that is so very great that it cannot be priced. You can pick up the coffee cup. Huh. It's only $5. Yeah, cool. What'd you get out of it? I got a coffee cup. Went to Hermitage, got a t-shirt. Hey, there's not going to be look, it's $78 million. It's not even that. It's priceless. You can't, which means we don't care how much money you accumulate. You can't own it. You can't have it. You can't do that with it. Well, then what do I do with it? How's it practical? How can I use it? You can't use it in your life. You can't make it practical. It's priceless. It's not practical. It's valuable. It's not useful. One more thought on Christianity as a cathedral. Cathedrals are vast. They're very big. And within a cathedral, and cathedrals, oh, by the way, cathedrals are made in the form of the cruciform. If you knew that, you have the transepts. If you could see it from above, from God's perspective, it is a building in the form of a cross, the cruciform. Again, it's a wonderful metaphor of the church. We are to be the people that embody the cruciform within the world. But cathedrals are so vast that you will have various chapels within them. And it's not unusual. I'll visit a cathedral, and there might be multiple prayer services going on in this chapel and that chapel. Think of Westminster Abbey. I've seen that happen. Notre Dame, I've seen that. The Christian faith is one vast cathedral with many different chapels. There's an Orthodox chapel, Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. There's a Roman Catholic chapel. There's an Anglican chapel. There's a Protestant chapel. There's an Evangelical chapel. There's a Charismatic chapel. That's the loudest one. The problem is, some people think the chapel is the whole cathedral. Now, as it works out, you really need to belong to a particular chapel. You really do. You need to belong to a particular chapel. But you can visit the others. And you don't need to have animosity toward them. You can reach the point where you say, you know, it takes the Orthodox and the Catholics and the Anglicans and the Protestants and the Evangelicals and the Charismatics to make up the vast cathedral that is the body of Christ. Then you'll have some sectarian groups that are so small, so inward in their vision, that they actually have confused not a chapel for the whole cathedral, but a janitor's closet for the whole cathedral. They're in this tiny little janitor's closet with their little tiny group, and they're convinced that this is the whole of Christianity. And they're very comfortable with it because they know where everything is. It's very small, it's very tidy, and everything is right here, and everything's useful. Here's the mop, and here's the flashlight, and here's what we can, and they know where everything is, and they're comfortable with it, and they're convinced that this is the whole of the Christian faith. And if you try to open the door and pull them out, it scares them, and they don't want that because they can't understand it all. It's too big for them. And they flee to the security of their tiny little world that they have told themselves is the... They think they're in the cathedral and they're in the janitor's closet. And you want to just say, calm down, I want to show you something. Come out here, please, come out here and look at this. I can tell you honestly, there was a time when when I just felt like I had to be, if I was going to be a charismatic or whatever, I had to be against all the rest. And I say that to my shame, to my shame, to my shame, I was ignorant, which is a nicer word for stupid, which is what I really was. And I could tell you right now, I could go down through the whole list. I could talk to you about my Orthodox friends, very, very wise spiritual people. I could talk about my Catholic friends. We'll go visit some on Monday. I talk about my Anglican friends, Ron Dart, one of the wisest men I know, an Anglican, and my goodness, just filled with insight. And yes, so certainly I can talk about my Protestant, my mainline Protestant friends, or and my evangelical and charismatic friends. I just want to be friends with the whole body of Christ. I really do. One more terrible metaphor. Well, it's a good metaphor, but it's a terrible thing. I'm thinking about two of the oldest churches we have within the faith. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Dedicated both to the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Incarnation, resurrection. These are, both of these churches were built in the 4th century. They are shared space. They are, owned isn't the right word, but within the church, there are Eastern Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Egyptian Copt, Roman Catholic, etc. And in recent years, one just this year, in both of those places, in the Church of the Nativity and in Church of the Holy Sepulchre, fights, literal, physical, violent fights have broken out among monks and priests of competing traditions. I saw one that I'm sure a lot of people saw it as humorous. I just saw, it brought tears to my eyes. And it was in the Church of the Nativity, Perry. You know, we like that place. And something had happened. They were cleaning the church with brooms, and some, I don't even want to say who the groups were because I might get it wrong, but two of the different groups got in fights, and they were swinging their brooms at one another, hitting each other with their brooms, and the police from the Palestinian Authority there in Bethlehem had to come in and pull them apart. And I thought, My first thought was, what in the world? What is wrong with these people? And then the Lord reminded me, yeah, Brian, back when you were stupid and you thought somehow it was your duty to show the whole world what was wrong with the Catholics or what was wrong with the mainline Protestants, you were just swinging your broom and because they didn't worship in your chapel. And when we... I honestly believe. You may not believe that I actually believe this, but trust me, I really do believe what I'm going to say next. But you won't believe it. Very few of you are going to believe what I say next. And it may anger some of you or it may scare some of you, but I honestly believe this. And Perry's wondering, what is he going to say? Well, hang on, Perry, here it comes. If you take the body of Christ and generally let it be represented by these six groups, Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic, I think that truth is pretty well evenly divided among the six. I really do. I don't think one really has a lot more truth than the other. They just have different truths. And that's that word eclectic in my five words. Cross mystery, eclectic community revolution. I realized that if I wanted to have access to the entire treasury of the body of Christ, I was going to have to listen to what the Catholics do best, because they got some things that they do way better than we do. And I was going to have to listen to some of the things that the Orthodox do best. Now, I can also tell you, I think there's certain things among the Orthodox I think is just plain silly, and I wish they would not do that. But you know what? I just okay, that's their blind spot. And I don't emphasize that. I listen to what they really do well. Some of their emphasis on mystery and beauty, some of their understanding theologically of certain things I think is wonderful. I think it takes the whole body of Christ, and I think it takes these different chapels. I don't think there's probably ultimately any other way than for there to be those various. I think there needs to be an Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic chapel within the whole cathedral. You can't belong to all of them. It just doesn't work that way. But you can appreciate all of them. You can visit, you can learn, you can receive. But if you're going to really belong, you have to belong to one. But you don't have to be in company. You don't have to take the broom and start fighting with them. It's my cathedral. No, it's the Lord's. None of us built it. Those monks there in Bethlehem swinging their brooms at one another, none of them built it. It was built in the 4th century. They're just trustees. They just receive it. And they're to maintain it in love, forbearance, kindness with one another, understanding that there are areas in which I'm wrong. I'm just not quite sure what they are. Just kind of hold loosely to that. Just say, I know there are some things that in my view of doctrine and how the church should be, there's some things I'm wrong about. I just don't know what they are. Because if you knew, you'd probably change. At least I hope you would. So I say, there are things I know that I'm wrong about. I just don't know what they are. But even reaching that point is a great breakthrough, because then there is a possibility that the Holy Spirit can help you. And then gently, over a period of time, say to you, well, you know the other day when you were saying there's some things that you were wrong about? Yeah, it might be that. Really? How could that? That could be. Maybe the Anglicans got it better right there than you did. Really? Could be. I said to somebody the other day, I said, the church always gets it right, ultimately. It's just which chapel is getting it right. The church does get it right. It's just which chapel's getting it right. A cathedral of astonishment. Stand up with me. I want to pray for you. And please, I'm begging you, do not go forth from this message with, now, what did I get out of that? I've been trying to walk you through the gallery, not through the gift shop. Been trying to show you that the inherent nature of our faith is one of transcendent beauty that creates awe and astonishment. And you don't know what you get out of it. You just know that there is, that when we come on Sunday morning to worship, we're not visiting the gift shop. We're coming into the presence of God to be before transcendent beauty. And we don't even know exactly what's happening to us. But things are happening. Sometimes we evaluate sermons by whether we can remember them. Now, as a pastor, I'm very sensitive about that. You don't remember what you had 2 weeks ago on Sunday for lunch, but it still nourished you. See? You don't remember what you had 5 weeks ago, Sunday, for lunch, but it nourished you. It isn't always about remembering. Can you remember last week? It's being there. And you may not take it home like a t-shirt. But it's doing something in you. It's doing something to you. Bit by bit, day by day, week by week, year by year, it is transforming you. Amen. And so, Lord, we ask that we could recover some of our lost astonishment. And Lord, this idea of reducing Christianity to something that is practical and useful, a utilitarian device, we didn't invent that either. That has been something that we have received as an inheritance, but Lord, we see it as something we shouldn't have received. that ultimately it's a distortion, a kind of vandalism. And so we turn away from that. Help us to renew our mind, that we wouldn't continue to evaluate our engagement with the Christian faith on the terms of what did I get out of it? Can I use it? Can I make it practical? Can I readily see how it is a program for self-improvement? Let us rather be astonished. Help us to recover a sense of awe and mystery of being in something that is so much bigger than we are. That we've come into this cathedral that is the Christian faith that is ancient. We could say it goes back 2,000 years, but really it goes back much farther than that. Something that is so vast that it is large enough to encompass and to contain the entire body of Christ with all of its various forms: Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic. Lord, forgive us for taking the brooms that we're to use to maintain this wonderful faith and using them to strike other brothers and sisters because they don't happen to belong to our chapel. Forgive us for that. We repent. We change our mind. We say we won't do that anymore. Yes, do we see things among them that we are convinced are wrong? Yes, yes, yes. But there are things that we hold to that are probably mistaken as well, and we don't want somebody hitting us with a broom over it. And so, Lord, we leave these matters to the Holy Spirit. Yes, we will engage in conversation in a civil manner. We'll have exchange of ideas when we can. But most of all, Lord, we want to preserve the dignity and the unity and the sanctity of the faith, and realizing that there are people that are going to see it a bit different than we do, but we make room for them. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people. Lord, bless this time that we'll have together as we share a meal together. Because yes, the Christian life is not, it is not even most of all a classroom sort of thing where we learn things. That's included, that's part of it. But it's much more life together, shared existence, doing life together, joined together over a common faith. And so yes, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, born of the Virgin, crucified for our sins, raised again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We confess that. And we enter into this cathedral of astonishment and we do life together. Lord, continue to transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Don't forget tonight, 6 p.m.